Thank you, Pete. This is a passage that we are familiar with. We're in part three of our series, The Heaven Code, looking at what does it mean to be saved? What is the code for salvation? What do we need to do, and what's the secret? And just to quickly recap where we've been in part one and part two, in part one we looked at the story that's oftentimes called the story of the rich young ruler, the rich young man, and we looked at surrender versus sacrifice. That following Jesus requires surrender, but it's not a sacrifice where you're making some sort of grand gesture that gets God's attention or that you're doing something to earn it. God doesn't say, you know, you have to do this in order for me to love you, or if you do this, I will reward your actions, which is how we oftentimes think, that if we offer God a sacrifice, then he'll be happy and he'll reward us. And that is not how it works. And we saw that what it is that if you're going to embrace the life that God wants to offer you, that God is giving you, you cannot take that life while holding on to your own. You can't add Jesus to your life. You have to surrender your life and give up yourself. And that the idea of surrender, not sacrifice, that in order to receive God's gift of life, you have to surrender your own life, not to earn the other, but just because the two, you can't do both. And so then we saw that idea continue in part two, where we looked at Jesus talking to Nicodemus the Pharisee, and he used the phrase, you must be born again. We talked about the fact that we oftentimes think of that in terms of like being born physically, and now you're born spiritually. And we saw that that was not what Jesus had in mind, that was not how Jesus understood what was happening there, but that he was talking about the fact that we all are given a life, and we want to live our life, and you don't need a little bit of something added to that life. You need a whole new life. And that's what Jesus was saying when he says you must be born again. He says you have to start over. That the life that you have on your own is not enough. And for Nicodemus, who was born as a Jew, he thought, hey, I'm a pretty good person. And Jesus is like, no, you have to start over with a life that God gives you. And so it's, again, this idea that you don't have something that you need to add Jesus to, that Jesus is offering you an entirely new way of life that changes how you live now, not just where you go when you die. And so that's what we've been talking about so far. So then that was chapter 3, John 3 was last week. So now we're in John 4, and we have this story of the woman at the well, which if you've been around church for any length of time, you've probably heard this story, you're probably familiar with it, but it's always fun to dig in and just look to see if we missed anything. Now, if you aren't familiar with the dynamic here, we need to just highlight a couple of quick things about it. I'm not going to reread it because Pete just did a great job. But Jews versus Samaritans. The Samaritans were related to the Jews, but they were considered half-breeds because they've been marriage outside of the Jewish race. And so the Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds, and the animosity between these two groups was tremendous. They really hated each other. And the thing was, is they had so much in common. The Jews and Samaritans were parallel societies because they came out of the same thing. So they both claimed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They both came out of that same heritage. They both believed in God, the Yahweh. They both had very strict ideas of what good and holiness was. So if you think about how strict, like you see the Jewish leaders, understand that's how Samaritan society worked too. The societies were very close to the same. It wasn't like a really weird, different way of life. They had shared space. They're both living in the land. But you have the Samaritan area and the Jewish area. And so because they have so much shared, and yet they disagree on kind of, you know, minor things like which mountain you worship on and things like that, there was an intense hatred between them, and it was bad. And so all that is in this culture. So with that in mind, now we need to look at the woman. Now, sometimes we focus on, in ministry, we focus on, is somebody ready? You know, maybe they're a seeker. They're seeking God. Sometimes churches have seeker-sensitive services where after those who are already seeking God. I want to witness to my friend, but I don't know if they're not really ready. They're not open. Well, if you want to talk about someone who's not open, it is this woman. This woman did not come to Jesus with questions. This woman was not seeking after God. This woman went to the well in the middle of the day because she's avoiding her own people, as we'll find out later why, and she is not looking for a discussion with Jesus. And as we're going to see, as she talks to Jesus, she is going to repeatedly try to get rid of Jesus. And let's look at her rejection. Verse 9, the first thing she immediately goes to is racial issues. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? Now, you don't talk to Samaritans. Now, the Jewish teachers, one of the things Jewish teachers, especially the stricter ones, did, the Jewish teachers taught that men should not talk to women. Because, you know, those women, you know how you can be, you women types, you know. In fact, some of the more conservative Jewish teachers, they even weren't entirely sure that husbands should talk to their wives. Now, that was the extreme. But they were like, even then, I don't know if the woman's safe. So, you got to watch out because, you know, Adam got in trouble with his wife, you know, so, hey. So, and then Samaritans, well, you definitely shouldn't talk to Samaritans because, you know, they're unclean and terrible people, and they sometimes even called them dogs. So now if you're a Samaritan and a woman, well, then that's strike five, all right? You should not, definitely shouldn't talk to a woman, especially a Samaritan woman. This is wrong. And so she starts right off. Now, the other thing he does is he asks her for water. Well, under Jewish interpretations of the law, he can't drink the water if she gives it to him because her getting it for him makes the water unclean. Just her association with the water, that's not good water anymore. So Jesus is way out of bounds here, and so she brings that up. She highlights that. You should not be talking to me. Not, oh, well, this is nice. What a nice change of pace. Oh, how lovely. Can I get you some water? Wow, you're being nice to me. I love this. You want to tell me about salvation? Nope. She's like, why are you talking to me? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. You should not be asking me for water. Then the next thing she does, verse 12, and this wouldn't hit our ears, but verse 12, she says, you're not greater than our father Jacob. Whoa. Whoa. Our father Jacob. Remember, they have a shared heritage. But you know the thing is, when you have a shared heritage with someone else, you don't want to share it. And so for a Jew, for a Samaritan to say, our father Jacob, this would hit a Jew with, hang on a minute, he's our father, not yours. Right? I mean, we see this. This is playing out right now in our country, even as we just figure out how we're going to talk about American history. Now, we have one idea of how American history reads, but if somebody else has a different understanding of American history, maybe because their ancestors had a different experience of American history, no, right? And that's how it is here. You don't claim Jacob. He's ours. He is. We are the children of Jacob. And so she knows that. This is her culture. So she's being provocative. Our father Jacob. That would insult a Jew. Doesn't work for Jesus. Then the next one. Now the next one, I didn't put it on the screen. It's not in the notes. But the next one is a maybe. So take this one with a grain of salt. It's a maybe. But then Jesus says, all right, well, why don't you get to your husband and bring your husband here and we'll talk about it. And her answer could be construed, maybe. The text doesn't tell us either way. It doesn't say it's not this, doesn't say it is this. But it could be construed as flirting. Now, I'm not saying that she is trying to flirt with Jesus. I do not think there's nothing that suggests that. However, sometimes that's a great way to get rid of someone, especially a holy Jew rabbi person, to come on to him. The text says, she said, I have no husband. Now, that also could be translated, I'm available. Which, if you're a Jewish teacher, you're like, hey, whoa, you know? Now, she might not be saying that, but that's a possible thing there. So it may be another way that she's trying to push back. And notice in all these cases, none of them work. And Jesus immediately says, hey, you're right, you don't. But however, you've had a lot of them. And Jesus doesn't take the bait, if that's indeed bait. The final one that she does bring up is verse 20, the mountain. Now, that one doesn't hit us. Again, we're not Jews of the century. We're not Samaritans of the century. So we read this and we kind of go, uh-huh. But the thing she's bringing up, I mean, she is basically leaning on every sore spot she can hit. And this is the granddaddy of sore spots. Because we just say, oh, well, they had a debate over which mountain you could worship on. It wasn't just a debate. It was a war. If you think about how Jerusalem is being handled now, and they're not just having a debate. They fire rockets at each other. They blow things up. That's how it was back then. So she says, now that mountain, our fathers worshipped on that mountain. Well, you know what's on that mountain now, Mount Gerizim? At the time, the woman is pointing at the mountain, which is probably right there. As she's pointing to that mountain, up on that mountain, in her day, is a temple
Well, it's the ruins of a temple. You know why the temple is in ruins? Because earlier, maybe a couple hundred years ago, a Jewish king from Judah or Israel attacked the mountain and blew up the temple. There's also been Samaritans who have snuck into Jerusalem and tried to deface or attack the temple. So these guys aren't just going, well, I think this temple's about. No, they're actively at war with each other over this whole temple thing. There is conflict. So she brings that up. You know, that's helpful. You know, like when you get together for Thanksgiving and shouldn't you talk about religion and politics? And she's like, hey, let's talk about the politics of religion. I mean, she goes right for the jugular here. Because this is a very, very sore spot. So now, she is doing everything to sabotage this conversation. So how come it goes so well that God put it in the book for us to read 2,000 years later? Well, let's look at Jesus' message. What does Jesus do? We've seen what she does. What does Jesus do? Well, the first thing we need to hit is verse 10, because we got to start with this idea of living water. Because we read this in English, and we do weird things with it because we're reading it in the language it wasn't written in. So we go, living water. Oh, wow, something new. Of course, living water these days is, you know, water that you shouldn't drink, because if it's living water, it will live in you, and then you're going to live in the bathroom, all right? You don't want living water. But the word living water here, what it means is fresh water. It means water that's not stagnant. In other words, not well water, which makes the story even more interesting because they're at a well. And well water, by definition, would not be living water. It would be inactive water. So it's active water. It's fresh water, flowing water. So she's not going, what is this strange substance you're talking about? Living water, which is sometimes how we treat it. But she would understand what he meant in that he's saying, I will give you fresh water, which is what? More satisfying. Now, he's using a metaphor, and you'll see her slowly begin to understand it's a metaphor. But it doesn't start there. As we saw other times, they don't always get Jesus right off the bat. Verse 14, he doubles down on this metaphor. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And there's the idea of this is active water. This is flowing water. If you drink this water, if you take this water into you, then you'll continually have fresh water flowing out of you. Which is why she goes, well, that'd be great. I wouldn't have to come to the well anymore. That's awesome. That's what I would like. Still not quite catching the metaphor. But she's slowly coming to the fact that something else is going on here. And so that's when he says, well, come, go get your husband. She says, I don't have one. He's like, that's right, but you've had a bunch, and now you're the guy you're with, now you're not married to. And when he tells her that piece of data, which obviously there's no other way for him to know, she's like, ah, you're a prophet. And this triggers Jesus' last big statement, and it's what I call the big answer. Because up until now, it's been kind of back and forth, and she's just kind of pushing back. But after the next one, something changes, and it changes huge. And a lot of times, I think we read this and go, what's so big there? Because to our ears, it may not strike us as huge. So we need to look at this big answer. And the first thing that happens, he says in verse 21, he says, woman, believe me, a hour is coming, or a time is coming. That phrase means nothing to you, but to her and to her culture and the Jewish culture, that's how a prophet speaks. So she has just said, now, sir, I understand you're a prophet. I'm understanding now you're a prophet. And so then the next thing he does is start talking like a prophet. An hour is coming. That is prophetic language. That's how a prophet talks. So he's, yeah, I'm a prophet, and he sounds like a prophet. So he says, an hour is coming. This is a prophetic phrase. But then he says, first he answers her objection, neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. But then he restates his statement again, verse 23, but an hour is coming, and now he adds, and now is. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the first thing is coming and now is. Now you read that and it just breezes by you. But this and what he's going to say right after this would have hit her ears and the ears of her people and Jewish people like a thunderclap. Because they understood how things were going to work, and God is, and Jesus here is declaring something that they would understand. This is a coming reference to the coming restoration of the Messiah. The time is coming and now is. And the other trick is where he says, you're going to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now see, we hear that and we still, because in the last chapter we're like, well, there's the physical and the spiritual. And so we create that dichotomy. So we're like, so it's not that you have to worship him physically, you got to worship him spiritually. That's not what he's saying. Get rid of that dichotomy. What he's talking about when he says worship him in spirit, you have to think like they think. You have to think about their worldview. Now, in the Old Testament, when you watch worship reported in the Old Testament, it usually was in conjunction with festivals and in different, you know, different events. And the spirit was always present. Remember Saul, who probably wasn't even saved, but when Saul became king, the spirit came upon him and he worshiped. And so they associated real worship with God having a part of that, that God helped create the worship because the Spirit came upon you. And so their understanding of worship was Spirit-involved worship because the Spirit came upon you. Well, the Spirit has been silent for 400 years. The Spirit's gone. And their understanding is the Spirit won't be back until the Messiah comes. And the Messiah, and remember, you'll see this later with the, you see this with the disciples too. Their understanding of what's going to happen is the Messiah will come back. When the Messiah comes back, that's the end. The Messiah returns at the end of history. So the Messiah is going to come back. He'll come back. The Spirit returns. He's going to overthrow the powers, which in this case, at this point, would be Rome, and institute the kingdom of God. That's how they understood what was going to happen. And so until then, the Spirit's gone. The Spirit's been silent for hundreds of years. And Jesus says, the time is coming, and it's here, when you will worship again in the Spirit. And they go, oh, the restoration. This is huge. This is not, oh, so you're talking about the need that I need a little bit of spiritual renewal. No, you're talking about the moment that we have waited all our lives for, that our parents and our grandparents waited all our lives for, when the Messiah will come. And you see that because that's her reaction, verses 25. She says, I know Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all these things to us. And Jesus said, yep, you're talking about me. And this is a massive change, because when he says, I'm here to tell you that the time is coming and it's here when you'll worship him in spirit and truth. And we're not going to worry about these mountains anymore because it's the restoration. And she goes, oh, you're talking about the Messiah. He goes, yep, that's me. And there's the change. Because that, all of a sudden, everything's different. All of a sudden, everything's different. And that's why this hits her so profoundly. Because suddenly, in that moment, she's transformed. And how do we know she's transformed? The text gives us two things. The first thing she did is she left her water pot. And the whole point, she came out. And why did she come out in the middle of the day? Because she's a reject. Because her society is the same as a Jewish society would be. And this is not a woman who's accepted in a strict religious society. And remember, the Samaritan is parallel to the Jewish. So if you say, well, she would not be accepted in Jewish society, she's not accepted in Samaritan society either, because they're strict too. The Samaritan society was a parallel to the Jewish. So this woman is an outcast. And so she doesn't even hang out with other women because she is persona non grata. So she comes in the middle of the day. So she's here to get water. It's essential. And she left her water pot. That's the first thing to tell you. Something has changed. And the second thing is she goes into the city. And who does she go to talk to? The leaders. He says, well, she went in and says, she went into the city and said to the men. Now that phrase, again, you just say, oh, so she went and found some men. No, she didn't just go in and find, oh, hey, you, man. When she goes into the city to talk to the men, it's talking to the men of the city. In other words, the people in charge. So she doesn't even go talk to women who she's not in good standing with. She goes talk to them. These are the people she wants nothing to do with. And now she's seeking them out to talk to them. This is a profound change in this woman, because she goes into the city to talk to the leaders, people that she's been avoiding. So that's the story. The question is, what do we draw from that? And so let's just recap a little bit. So this woman is not a seeker. This woman is not someone who's interested in God, but just needs to be approached. She is resistant. She is not open. And we see her consistently trying to bat Jesus away. And you'll notice that what Jesus does is he doesn't answer her objections. He doesn't say, well, that's an interesting point. Let me discuss it with you and try to bring you around to my point of view. Instead, Jesus just focuses on his offer, which is what? Him as Messiah. If you'll notice, she says something and he says, here's what I can give you. And she says something and he says, and here's what I can give you. And she says something and he says, here's what I can give you. What's the first words he says to her after he says, can I have a drink? She raises her first objection. Why are you talking to me? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. And he responds with, if only you knew who I was. And how does this conversation end? Here's who I am. So he doesn't sit there and spar with her, debate with her. He keeps talking about, here's who I am and what I can give you. Here's what who I am. Here's what I can give you. Notice as he offers, he never tells her what to do. He never gives her things to do. Do you notice that? At no point does he say, now you know what you need to do. Now you know what you need to do. None of that. He just says, let me give this to you. If you should ask me to give you this to you, because I would like to give this to you. I would give this to you. But this conversation convinces her that he's the Messiah. Now we often, as we want to talk to people, as we want to go up to someone and say, hey, I want them to come get saved, know Jesus, whatever, we oftentimes present a plan with steps. I want to know God. Okay, here's what you need to do. Do this, do this, do this. Here are the steps, the plan of salvation. And here's what we see here. Jesus is the whole plan. Jesus is the whole plan, because the point is that you cannot have faith in a plan. You need to have faith in a person. You need to have faith in a person, not a plan. And here's what happens. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but one of the big things that's happening in the Western Christian world now, in the Western church, is a lot of young people, which by young people, I'm going to be a little generous here, pretty much anyone younger than me. So 40-year-olds, 30-year-olds, young people. Many of them have been raised exposed to the faith and in church. And they're now undergoing a process that is oftentimes called deconstruction. Because here's what happened. They were told, here's how you come to God. Here's the plan. And it started with, you need to. So someone comes and says, I want to get saved. Say, all right, well, the first thing you need to do is you need to say this prayer. Here, I'll repeat after me. Pray this prayer. So they pray the prayer. And they say, now, if you prayed that prayer, and if you really meant it, then you're saved. And then later they go, well, I'm wondering if I'm really saved. You know, the question, the doubt comes in, am I really saved? And so we say, well, did you pray that prayer? And did you mean it? Oh, what the? And so then you talk to a ton of young people, and I don't just mean young teenagers. And I go, well, I think I meant it. Oh, maybe I didn't mean it enough. So they have this doubt. Why? Because did I do enough to result in salvation? And just listen to that. Did I do enough to get saved? Well, what's the faith in? Do you trust the plan? Do you trust you saying that prayer and believing enough? And that's sand. And they don't have a foundation. And after a while they go, you know what? It's too hard. And they deconstruct, because we have not taught them faith in the person. We've taught them faith in the plan. If you do this and do this enough, you will be saved. And the plan is Jesus. Jesus is the whole plan. So let's kind of recap what really matters here. We start with, God loves you. How do you know? Jesus. God, this is how God loved the world. We saw that last week in John 3:16. This is how God loved the world, that he gave his son Jesus to die for our sins. So we start with, God loves you. How do you know God loves you? He died for you when you didn't deserve it. He died for you. He loves you that much that he went to extraordinary efforts to love you and save you. So salvation then starts by knowing Jesus. So here's the irony. If someone comes and says, and you say, well, you should pray that prayer. Here's the thing. If they pray that prayer, they were saved before they prayed it. Why? Because you wouldn't pray that prayer if you hadn't already trusted Jesus. The prayer didn't save them because they were saved when they prayed it. Because what saved them? The fact that they recognized that they needed Jesus and they believed in him. And because they believed in him, they prayed. Well, what saved them? Not the prayer. By the time they got around to praying, they'd already chosen him. They'd already accepted that they needed him. And so the prayer was the reason they prayed the prayer, because they were already saved. They didn't get saved by the prayer. The prayer just shows that something happened. Because they had come to say, I need something. Yeah, there we go. That's it. That's what you saw the woman. The minute she figures out who Jesus is, she's boom, different. She didn't pray a prayer. In fact, there's nothing recorded. Well then, all right, so you begin by, oh, I know Jesus. Well then, how do you grow? Because we need to continue to grow. Well, you continue to what? Know Jesus more. This is next week's sermon, but why do we study the Bible? So you can learn how to be a good Christian? No, because in the Bible you learn who? Jesus. You get to know him more. Because once you get to know him, then you want to know him more. And so how do you grow as a Christian? By knowing him more. But what do? We say, okay, you get saved by say this prayer and believe it really hard. And now that you've said the prayer and believed really hard, now you know what you need to do. Now you need to be a good person. And so now you need to do all these good things. And if you do all these good things, then you still love Jesus. And that's why by the time they're 30 years old, they're like, okay, I prayed the prayer, I believed really hard, and I tried to be a good person, and I'm tired. And I'm sick of religion. I would be too. And they deconstruct because they haven't met Jesus, but they've heard a lot about him. And they've said things about him. But they don't know him, but they know about him. And so then what is obedience? How do I obey? Be a good Christian? No. Obedience involves sharing how you know Jesus so that others can know Jesus. If you're filling in the notes, have you noticed what like five of the blanks are? No Jesus, no Jesus, no Jesus, no Jesus. I was hoping that would like sink in by writing it like five times. You need to know Jesus. So what is obedience? What did he command us to do? To then tell others so they would know Jesus. And so how you become a Christian is to know Jesus. How do you grow as a Christian to know Jesus more? How do you then live in the world by living in a way that other people will know Jesus? Well, where are we going? Is it the whole point of this exercise so we can go to heaven and learn how to fly? Oh, I can't wait to flying. That'll be fun. No, what's the whole point? What's our final destination? What does Paul say? That then I will know him fully. When Paul describes what the end goal is, he says, for now we know in part, but then we will know in full. Now we see but through a glass darkly, through a dirty window. But then, face to face, now we know in part, but then we will know in full as we are fully known. And so Paul pictures the culmination of the spiritual life, not in becoming good, but in knowing Jesus the rest of the way. Because the whole plan is to know Jesus and muting your phone before you preach. In case you just heard that go off. I'm busy. I work Sunday morning. Anyway, this is the plan, to know Jesus. Jesus compares, and Paul uses the imagery too, of the final culmination. He compares it to marriage. And of course, the Jewish picture of marriage was first you become betrothed, which was like marriage, but it was still celibate. And then finally, the final act of marriage is when the groom would come and get the bride, because he prepared the bridal suite in the home, and he would then come and get his bride, and then they would consummate the marriage. And that's how God and how Jesus and Paul picture the ultimate destination of us with God, of that we meet, we fall in love, we commit ourselves to each other, but the full act of completely knowing each other is when we're finally together at last. And so it uses the picture of marital intimacy to say the final goal is complete and utter knowing each other. And so it uses marriage as a metaphor for that, to know. So now here's the question for us. We've got a couple for you here. The first one, are you trusting a plan? Because maybe that's how you came to it, that you're trusting a plan. And if you're trusting a plan, then you have questions. Did I do it enough? Did I execute the plan properly? Did I say the right words? Did I mean them enough? Was I sincere? Did I really mean it? And that'll mess with your head. I prayed the prayer tons of times because I would pray and then I would mess up and I'd be like, oh, maybe it didn't take. And it put my relationship with Jesus on kind of this, you know, unsteady ground, which is awful. And so are you trusting a plan? Or, notice how I put this, or are you bowled over by his love for you? Because that's an entirely different thing. If you go, wait a minute, because this is what happened to the woman. Wait a minute, the God of the universe, the creator of all things who made me, loves me with such an intensity that even though I was basically nothing to him and kind of a screw up, that even though I'm that he was willing to die for me. So I wanted to start singing this morning with amazing love. How could it be that you, my God, would die for me? Does that rock your world? Because that's how salvation starts, when you go, whoa! Because that's how the woman, she's like, oh, you are Messiah and you care about my life. And that's why we sang, Jesus, he loves me. He loves me. Are you bowled over? Is the root of your spiritual life not, did I do a good job? Did I pray the right prayer? Did I mean it enough? Do you think that I've got God's attention and he thinks I love him enough? No, he wants you to know, do you know that he loves you enough? And are you bowled over by how deeply the God of the universe, the creator of all things, loves you and you don't deserve it and he loves you? That's salvation. To be bowled over by that and have your life go, boom, that's different. Is that what you trust in? I am not trusting in being a good person because I'm still not really good at that. As I get older, I'm slightly better in some things and worse in others. But like when I watch, if you haven't watched The Chosen, watch The Chosen. It's not perfect, but it's awesome. But every episode of The Chosen, I don't know if I've made it through an episode without crying. Because what destroys me when I watch The Chosen is it pictures the God who loves me. And the one thing they've nailed in that is Jesus as a man who loved people. That first episode one of season one, when he calls Mary, she's a wreck. She's awful. She's a demon-possessed prostitute. And he says, I have called you by name, and you are mine. Still destroys me. That should bowl you over. And to know that that's how God feels about me, that's what God has acted towards me. Not just feels, acted. That no matter how my day goes and what kind of good or bad I do, that my relationship with God is based on the fact that he loved me enough to die for me. And that every day, whether I had a good day or a bad day, at the end of the day, God loves me so much he died for me. And that's my hope. And that's how I get through every day. And that's the beginning. That's step one. So is that your life? is your life centered on knowing him? And by the way, not the facts. This is not, the demons understand the facts. The demons understand that Jesus died on the cross and he rose again. Those facts do not change your life. The facts are important, but knowing the facts don't change the life. It's receiving the love that the facts represent. Just saying I believe that is meaningless. Receiving it, he loves me. The fact that he died on the cross, the important thing to know is not only did it happen, but it happened for you. That it's for you. That he loves you. He died for you. Is that the center of your life? Is that what your spiritual life means? Not, I should do this, I should do this, I should do this. You got to start with, do I understand how much he loves me today, tomorrow? Do I understand how much he loves me? He died for me. The center of my life becomes how much God loves me. That will change you. Like it did the woman. It will transform you in ways that just praying a prayer or trying to be good will never do. Does your life flow out of what he's given you? Here's the key. He told us, verse 14 of chapter 4, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him, he's talking about what? The gift of salvation through his blood. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to life in the kingdom. We translated eternal life, but it's the life to come. In other words, the life to come will begin to flow out of you. And see, that's the problem with so many of us, and so many of us that grew up where it's supposed to be what you do, is you're trying to pour water in because you're trying to be good and be better and be obedient and all this, and you get worn out, and there's no spring of water. You're dry. You're spiritually dry. And it's a burden because I'm just trying so hard, no matter how hard I try. Oh, so hard. Yeah. Because you're still thirsty. Jesus said, but if you understand how much I love you, you'll never be thirsty again. Instead, it will start to pour out of you. Because, oh, do you know how much he loves me? And then you know how much he loves me? You know how much he loves you and you? Because he loves, and now there it is. And, well, I really messed up today. Yeah, but boy, he loves me. In fact, the fact that I messed up reminds me that he loves me, and I don't want to live that way because there's something better. And so the life flows out of what he's given you, not did you do a good job. Is your spiritual life a reaction to his gifts? Or are you still trying to be good for him? That'll wear you out. So what do? Go back to him. Focus on, this is how God loved the world. He died for you. He loved you so much, he died for you. He cares about you so much that he sees everything you do and everything you've done, and his response is to die for you. And to have every day of your spiritual life start with not what I need to do, but start with what he did for me. And to have every spiritual decision you make start with, here's what he did for me. Here's how much he loves me. It'll reassure you, because when you have a bad day, you'll go, but he loves me, he died for me. And you'll repent, not because you're in trouble, but because you're loved. If you have habits that you need to abandon, you'll be more inclined to abandon them because you've got something better, how much he loves you. And it'll flow out of you. Let's pray. Father, we are so caught up in religion. We convert your good news into religion so that we can do things for you, so that we can try to earn our way into your grace, so that we can try to be worthy, and we are not, and we are not going to become worthy, because we are not worthy. You are worthy. You are the only one that is worthy, and you have died for us. You love us. Lord, we forget that you are not an angry God. You have told us repeatedly throughout the Old Testament that you are a God whose anger is but for a moment, but whose loving kindness is forever. And that you call us by your loving kindness, that you love the world so much that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Your desire is to save, and it is us who resist. You're not making this hard. We are. And Lord, I just pray for the ones sitting here today. Some of them have prayed prayers, and that's great. But Lord, I pray that they won't today wonder if they prayed enough. And the questions they have of whether they've meant it enough would be replaced with a focus on the confidence that you love them. Their awareness of their unworthiness will only intensify their understanding of your grace. And the guilt they feel drive them deeper into you, not away from you. As they realize that you see everything, and your response to that is love and the death on the cross. And that intensity of care, that intensity of love, that intensity of devotion and faithfulness on your part will bowl them over and fill in all those empty holes of loneliness, failure, questions of if they're good enough, question if they're enough, because they are loved intensely by the God creator of the universe. So Lord, I pray they'll know that they'll understand how much you love them, that you love them so much that you died for them while they were unworthy. Lord, may that be the center of who we are as your people. And may we carry that out into our community. Not of people who are better than anyone else, but people who have been recipients of the God of the universe's love through your death on the cross. And may we proclaim that good news to a world that's thirsty and angry and tired. May we be transformed by your love. Father, we thank you for loving us when we do not deserve it. Amazing love, how can it be? And so, Lord, I just pray that that's what our faith will be in each day, that we will trust your love, we will trust your work, and find rest in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.